I'd like you to turn in your Bible with you to Philippians, please, in chapter 3. I just want to go down this chapter this morning, making some comments as we go. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." It's perhaps difficult for us to quite capture the force of those verses because we're not really terribly familiar with the context. But for Paul to say we, meaning we, his apostolic team, the church at Philippi, which was a Gentile church, we are the circumcision. Of course, the circumcision was the mark of the Jewish people. But here Paul is saying, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And when he's giving warning in verse 2 and he's using derogatory terms like dogs and evil workers and the mutilation, which is a play on words with the word circumcision, you realize that Paul was faced up with a really powerful opposition to the gospel, and that is that basically there were people who were Jewish, they were Judaistic in their backgrounds, and they were telling to people that it was still important that they fulfilled all their Jewishness, they could be Christians, but as long as they were circumcised, as long as they fulfilled the requirements of the law. And Paul was absolutely set against that in so many of his situations. He was confronted with it. You remember it's the great theme of the book of Galatians. It's taken up in Ephesians. It's taken up in Colossians. It's taken up in the book of Romans. So many places where he hits this great issue that the church had to face in their early years. He says, we are the circumcision. How does he describe the circumcision? They're people who worship God in the Spirit, people who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and people who have no confidence in the flesh. We'll unpack a little bit of that, perhaps just mainly the last point in a moment. But there's an important verse in the book of Romans I just wanted to mention. Sorry, I haven't switched on, have I? Moving away from the mic. In Romans chapter 2, it says this, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And God essentially always looks on the inside of us. He always is interested in our heart states. He's not terribly concerned about our backgrounds. He's not terribly concerned even about the things that necessarily we may think or believe in our minds. He's concerned with the attitude of our hearts. And here he says, we are the circumcision. We are people who have been separated unto God by an act of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we worship God in the Spirit. We're not confined to the letter. We're not in a legalistic framework. We're not following a whole load of rules and regulations. We've been released. We've been emancipated. We've been freed to worship God in the Spirit. We are those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ that everything is found. We find our life in Christ. The little phrase, in Christ, was the dominant theme of the gospel that Paul preached. The indwelling life of Christ. No wonder we can rejoice in him this morning as our great Saviour, as our Redeemer, as our Deliverer, as our Sovereign. Bless him. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We've celebrated together this morning in this great feast something of who Jesus is and what he has done. We rejoice in him. We find our life in him. And finally, in these little triplets of defining, if you like, who were the Christians, who were the true circumcision, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Christians are people who have been worked upon by the Holy Spirit to undermine, if you like, all their natural confidence, to bring it to nothing, so that all our confidence can be placed in Christ. We'll see that, I think, as we go on down. And then Paul talks like this. Let's just read it together, because they're amazing verses. He says, if anyone thinks that he has confidence in the flesh, I'm also. Circumcised the eighth day. That was the requirement of the law, wasn't it, for every Jewish boy? On the eighth day he was to be circumcised. That was Paul's experience. He wasn't someone who was a proselyte who came later. He was a Jewish boy of a Jewish family. Of the stock of Israel. Again, not a proselyte added in later, but right from the very stock of the nation of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Very significant tribe. Smallest tribe, weren't they? But they were significant. First king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, you remember. Mordecai, who was Esther's relative, who was mightily used of God in the terrible things that happened during her reign. He was a Benjamite. Significant tribe, significant history with God. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. This seems to indicate that he was aware of all the culture, possibly almost certainly the language of the Hebrews. He was a man who was immersed and had been brought up in the culture of the Hebrews. And concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. That's not thinking here of someone who is Pharisaical. It's a recognition that this was a man who was raised with an expertise of the law. A man who'd given himself to study the law. This is Paul's background. He's talking about himself. Concerning zeal, he wasn't just dried up in his knowledge, in his mind. It pervaded the whole of his life to such an extent that he persecuted the church. Because he mistakenly thought what he thought concerning the church. He destroyed it at every opportunity, believing that he was doing the will of God. And concerning the righteousness which he had in the law, that was mainly an outward observation of the law, he would consider himself to be blameless. What an incredible description of a man who had every possible advantage, every background you would have thought that would have helped him to come to an appreciation of who he was in Christ and all that Christ had laid hold of him for. But in fact, he says, all these things which were gained to me, actually, I have counted as loss for Christ. And he has the image when he talks about this accountability, counting things up, like a balance sheet. And on one side he's got all these things that he's listed, and on the other side he's got the person of Jesus Christ himself, and all that Jesus offers for the believing Christian. And he comes to this great conclusion that everything that was thought to be, even in his own mind, an advantage, he is prepared to lay aside, that in the light of Christ he could see it as absolutely worthless by comparison. What things were gained to me on this side of my balance sheet, these I have counted loss for Christ. These things that he's named. But also he says, indeed, I also count all things but loss. Not just these things that I've talked about from my own personal background, but everything. How about that? Everything compared to Christ, worthless. Notice in verse 7 it says, I have counted these things as loss. No doubt that happened when God got hold of him on that Damascus road. What an amazing intervention of God he had in his life. And he encountered the living Christ. And he had those 3 days when he was shut away, you remember, in the house in the street called Straight, where it was as if, I imagine, God unraveled him and brought him down to absolutely nothing. It's an astonishing story. It's an astonishing event. It's an amazing transformation that happened in that man's life. And I think it happened to him there, that as he was working through his life and thinking about his background, he says, these things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. I think he was referring back, he was using the past tense, I think he was referring back to those times in that house in the street called Straight. But not only that, he says yet in verse 8, indeed I also count all things loss. Notice, it's the present tense now. It's as if he's having a re-evaluation. As he's writing to the Philippians, it's as if he's rethinking the whole processes. And he says, rather than having changed my mind, I'm more convinced than ever. And I count now, present tense, as if my whole life depended on it. I count now all those things, I consider them to be as loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, as refuge, as excrement, that I may gain Christ. Amazing words. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord supersedes everything else. In the light of the knowledge of Christ, everything else is worthless, awful, refuse, rubbish. Why, Paul, why? So that I may gain Christ. Have you ever thought you have to gain Christ? Most of the time we think about receiving Christ as a gift, don't we? But here we're held out the possibility, the requirement perhaps, the opportunity that we should gain Christ. I suppose the gaining of Christ on the one hand and the setting aside of the rubbish on the other seems no comparison. I want to gain Christ. I want to go after Christ. I want to gain him, and in verse 9, I want to be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. We were reminded about that in prayer. The amazing thing is that God has imparted to us his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ in exchange for all our sin. What an amazing thing that is. What an exchange. But he says here, I count these things as rubbish that I may gain Christ. What else, Paul? Verse 10, that I may know him. Listen to all the things that he lists here. I count these things as rubbish that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, that I might have his righteousness, that I might know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, I may be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is all that, I was going to say the bargain. The bargain's the wrong word. This comes down to the accounting of our lives, what we consider important, what we stack all our energy and aims of life for, contrasted with the wonder and the glory and the person and the work of Christ. That I may know him. The word there is the word that I might progressively, continually, increasingly know him. This isn't just about an experience some years ago when I surrendered to him and sensed his love and peace and forgiveness. This is part of a journey that I commenced there, but I have never left, says Paul. My great desire, he says, is that I may know him. I don't know whether we find ourselves of a similar heart this morning. Whether we've had our hearts set on pilgrimage, as it says in one of the Psalms. The pilgrimage that we're on is not to some kind of distant land with some religious ritual. The pilgrimage that we're on is a pilgrimage of intimacy, of increased knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the power of his resurrection. If you were here recently, you would have heard Dave speak about the power of the resurrection. He talked about the evidence for the resurrection, do you remember? And he talked about the efficacy or the work of the resurrection, what God has done for us through the resurrection of his Son. Amazing things. He gives us this eternal life through the resurrection. He gives us justification by faith through the resurrection. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, the power of the resurrection lies behind all the other things that God does for us. Let me just read those verses because they're amazing. He's praying for the saints. He's praying for them. That they should know. It's again in verse 17. If you are following your Bible, it doesn't matter if you're not at this point. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There it is again. The great prayer for Paul is that they should come into the increasing knowledge of God, the increasing knowledge of Christ. The eyes of your understanding being lightened, he said, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and here it is, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. There is power to us who believe. There's power that comes towards us. There's power that God has given for your life and for my life to deal with issues in our lives. To bring us into an awareness of God. To give us grace to live day by day. So many things that come into our lives, they all come through the exceeding greatness of his power. And Paul was saying this is according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's a description of the power that is towards us. That is the way in which it's described. This isn't just some vague power. This is the power that raised Christ from the dead. that is ours. And we struggle with our things and our issues and our problems. And there's power that comes to us. May the Lord help us to receive His great power. Swallow up all our need. Break through all the things that we struggle with in our lives. And He knows, He understands, He sees. But there's power that's equivalent to the power that raised Christ from the dead. What an amazing thing that is. This is the counting up that Paul makes for all these various things. He weighs them all up. I want Christ. I want to gain Him. I want to be found in Him. I want to know His righteousness. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings, he says. We can never know the fellowship with the sufferings of Christ in those that He endured because of His great offering of Himself at Calvary. We can't share in those sufferings. Those were unique to the person of Christ and the amazing plan of God for our salvation. But inasmuch as we are identified with Him, there will be sufferings that we will share. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, wasn't he? And inasmuch as the people of God are identified with Christ, they will know suffering. We will know suffering. It's a sobering thought to know, even today as we enjoy fellowship together here in this place, that across the world there are hundreds and thousands of believers who are suffering, who know what it is to be fellowshipping, partaking in, sharing in the sufferings of Christ by association with Him. Being conformed ultimately to His death. Knowing the cross as an inward principle in our lives is a foundational truth if we're going to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Paul says, doesn't he, that if we're planted in the likeness of His death, we shall be of resurrection. Then he says, not that I've already attained, dear Paul. Head and shoulders above any other man, but not considering himself ever to have attained or was already perfected. But his testimony was in verse 12, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? Do you realize that Christ laid hold of you? Do you realize that Christ arrested you when you came to Him and you responded to Him? Many of us did. All of us have. But many of us did in the sense that we perhaps had, I don't know, in my case, my first response was to the Lord was when I was a young boy of 7. And I knew that I heard that Jesus was coming again. And I didn't know whether I was going to be ready. And my mum and dad talked to me and we prayed and I gave my life to Him. And it was really a kind of fear, I suppose, that I wasn't going to be in a right state and condition were Jesus to come. Lots of reasons why people turn to Jesus. Lots of reasons and lots of routes by which they find Him and know His salvation. But you know, here's an amazing perspective, is that it isn't primarily about my response to Him and how I came to Him. It's the fact that He laid hold of me. That's the incredible thing. That He reached down into my life and He arrested me, He seized me. That's actually the word in the Greek. He laid hold of me. And that's more than about securing me a place in heaven when I die. That's about being caught up into all the purposes of God. The great economy that God has for our nations, for our world, for our universe, for the church, for our own individual and personal lives. God's got an agenda. He's got a program. And we're in it. We've been caught up into it. We've been laid hold of for this purpose. That I should lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. God has got hold of you for a reason. Whether you're a young man, young woman, older man, older woman, whatever it is, there's a reason for which you have been laid hold of God. There's a reason for which you've been arrested in the course of your life. And you have the privilege of discovering it. And walking with God, and walking with Christ, and gaining Him. And continually through your life making those choices where you're going to have Christ rather than this, Christ rather than that, Christ rather than the other. You have to make the choices. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, to already have laid hold, as it were. I should have told you that word laid hold is actually quite a unique word in the New Testament. And it means not just to pull, not just to hold, but to pull down. Some of you may be rugby fans. And when they tackle and they wrap themselves around the person, they pull them down to the ground with the ball and try and snatch the ball away from them. And that's the image that we are to pull down that which we have of God. We're to lay hold of it and make it our own, to draw it down into our lives, so that it becomes substantial within us. We had the word quoted by Baz about faith. Faith is substance. We believe God and we draw down, so that what we draw down becomes substance in us, becomes real in us, becomes solid in us. And Paul says, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. We had a reference to one thing this morning. I don't know whether you heard it early on. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. This clear, certain objective, this single eye, this undeterred attitude, heart and mind. Excuse me. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These are great words, aren't they? Great words. Forgetting the things which are behind. So many things we are better off forgetting. Lots of negative things, I guess, and bad things we would think, perhaps. But also good things. Sometimes we can have an inappropriate attitude to the past. We can kind of glorify the past and live in some glow of some wonderful spiritual experience or event or whatever. Whether it's negative or positive in that sense, if it's stopping us going on, we've got to leave it behind. We've got to forget it. We must put it beyond us. And we've got to reach forward. And the idea there in the word is that we're straining ahead. As if every part of us is leaning forward and on into to discover and to know, pressing toward the goal. Don't know what goals you have in your life. probably good ones. Maybe work, maybe university, maybe relationships, marriage, family. So many goals we can have. Here's the most important goal. People talk about 5-year plans and 5-year goals. Here's the goal. It's the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I like that. The New King James puts upward. It's not just the high calling. If it was a high calling, you know, most of us wouldn't get there. If it's just the high calling, it would be beyond us. It would be beyond our reach. But Paul says there's an upward call. That is, there's something that brings us up to the call. It's the life of the Holy Spirit. It's the resurrection life of Christ on the inside of us that enables us to reach out for the goal. It's not that we're straining in our own fleshly efforts. We've already said that we've got no confidence in the flesh. This isn't something that we kind of muster up by our own energies and kind of strive and try and do better and better. There is the power of the Holy Spirit within us and the power of the resurrection that enables us to rise up to this great call. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. We press toward the goal. We press on. You'll laugh at this now, but when I first went to Dempster Road, when I was a student, everybody would come up to me and say, "Are you pressing on, brother?" It was the kind of in buzzword, the expression, you know, "Are you pressing on, brother?" Well, praise God if we are. Are we pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if this is grace, isn't it? If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So no need to worry. Excuse me. You don't need to worry. God's able to reveal it to us. Hallelujah. As long as we don't get ahead of ourselves. As long as we stay conformable to His death. As long as we're dependent upon His grace. He will care for us. He will reveal Himself to us. He will reveal things that need to be changed. Things that we need to move on. Things that we need to repent of, things where we need cleansing, things that we need to change in our attitudes, things that we need to change in our understanding. All these things He will reveal to us if we've got a heart that's set to go on with Him. Hallelujah. That bring comfort to your heart? Should do. Yeah. No confidence in the flesh. Confidence in Christ. In the power of the resurrection. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. It's great that our walking isn't just an individual walk, but we walk with one another. It's good, isn't it? We're walking together with the same mind in unity. Hallelujah. We'll just close in a second. Just in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk by contrast, as you have us for a pattern. So there's a similarity here. A comparison and a contrast. The comparison in verse 17 is that we're walking together and we're noting people who walk as our pattern. God gives us people like that, you know. We're not to be dependent on people, but there are people who are patterns for us. People whose lives we can follow.
that we follow their faith, we follow their good works, we follow their understanding, all sorts of things, ways in which God has given us one another to learn from. But by contrast, sadly, there are many who walk, in verse 18, of whom I've told you often, and I'll tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. Hallelujah. From which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. Bless the Lord. We're conformed to his death, we're conformed to his suffering, but also we're conformed to his glorious body. We'll have one like his one day. Do you want to know him more and more? Hallelujah. Are we walking to gain him? Bless the Lord. What a privilege we have to belong to Jesus, to know God through him. Let's pray, shall we?